Well, for the sake of the recording, let me apologize again for my voice and ask that you would bear with me as we struggle to keep sound coming out of this mouth so that we can hear God's word preached. As I mentioned before, we'll do a quick survey of Titus this week and over the next 3 weeks as we move toward the season of Advent. And as we begin to look into Titus today at part of chapter 1, we get to take a glimpse, if you will, not necessarily behind the scenes, but we get to take a glimpse into the founding of a church, at the beginning of a work, though it's already been established, beginning to be established. It is now going to be structured and formalized as Paul sends his son, as he will call him in this text in verse 4, Titus, a true son in our common faith. As Paul sends one of his disciples, right, a young man that he has discipled in the faith, sends him off now to the island of Crete, there to the south of Greece, to work with the church. And apparently it's not just one church in Crete, because he is told to appoint elders in verse 5. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. So within the towns, perhaps there are multiple churches there on the island of Crete, and a work of the Lord is being done. And again, it's amazing to think that already these churches are popping up. If you go back and read through Acts and Paul's missionary journeys that he takes throughout Turkey and Greece, Macedonia, Greece, that the gospel is being sown, the seeds of the gospel are being sown throughout the Greco-Roman world, and they are planting, they are rooting themselves by God's grace and by the work of the Spirit in what we might have perceived to have been really rocky and stony ground for the gospel. Remember that the gospel is foolishness to the Greek. This is ridiculous stuff that Paul is saying to the Greek and to the Roman, that a Jewish man from Nowheresville, right? We think of Jerusalem as the holy city. The Greeks and the Romans would have thought of it as backwater towns. You know, it was on the fringe of the Roman Empire, right? And that a guy from there who was crucified by the Romans is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Even Caesar must bow before him. And we must all bow before him. And in hoping and trusting in him, we have the hope of eternal life that transcends this life. And through him, our bodies will be raised from the dead unto an eternal inheritance. This is utter foolishness to a Greek and to a Roman. Rocky ground, you might suspect, that the seeds of the gospel are being sown onto. And yet, the Lord, by his grace, roots those seeds, and they begin to grow, and churches are being established relatively quickly. As Paul travels around doing these missionary journeys, the gospel is rooting itself, and churches are growing, and we see this even here on the island of Crete. And Paul leaves Titus there to be the man. He's going to be the leader here now to make new disciples and to establish these churches and to structure them there on the island of Crete. So I want us to think in the passage we're going to look at today, which is Titus 1, verses 1 through 14. 1 through 9. That I want us to think about two things. I want us to think about Paul's introduction of himself, because there is so much to mine from Paul's introductions, but sometimes they're just simple. You know, Paul, a bondservant, or I, Paul, an apostle, too. But every now and then he gives these rich introductions, and this is one of them, where we not only see Paul's perspective on who he is, but Paul gives this rich understanding to Titus over how he understands, how Paul understands his own vocation and his calling within the church. And though we are not Paul, and in this sense we are not apostles, we can glean something from this, from hearing how Paul thought about himself and then reflect upon what our role is within the kingdom and there's some overlap. There's certain things Paul says about himself that are true of us too, even though we are not apostles. So there's that. But also for us to reflect on and to glean from Paul what he says his purpose was for the church, and we are that church. So it's appropriate for us to say through the ministry of Paul, through the apostolic ministry, have these things been true of us? Has Paul's ministry, as we have it put for us in Holy Scripture, has Paul's ministry been fruitful in us here at Affirmation and in us as individuals? And then also to reflect as Paul then jumps to a matter of first importance for Titus, that as we establish these churches in Crete, you need to appoint elders. And I want us to reflect on that. And what I'd like to see in these two passages that we'll put together for a sermon, I want us to see this wonderful weaving together in Paul of the sovereignty of God and yet the role of human responsibility and the role that we have to do work within the church and within the purposes of God and within the coming and building of his kingdom. So a holding together of images, and you hear, well, images of God's sovereignty and human participation and responsibility. So let's start first with Paul's introduction. Think about how Paul thinks of himself and of his calling, and then look for this balance, this wonderful balance between God's sovereignty, his sovereign purposes, but also the role that Paul understands himself to have. Paul introduces himself again in a beautifully, wonderfully humble way. Paul is a sober man, right? And if Paul had reason to be, if anybody has reasons to be proud, Paul more so, right? Even as he speaks of his own Jewishness to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3. If anyone has reasons to boast, I more so. But not only in his Jewishness, but what a privilege Paul was given to be the man, right? I mean, he was the man to the Gentiles. This is the guy. He's going around planting these churches. He is the face of Christ. He is the hands and feet of Christ to these people and to these churches. What a tremendous privilege Paul had, and it came with great cost. We know this, right? To be the hands and feet of Christ means you get pierced, and he was, right? Paul suffered greatly, but what's fascinating about Paul is his sober perspective on these things, because you'll remember that in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says, right, I had this thorn in the flesh, and we're not sure what it is. He doesn't go on to elaborate, right? But some thorn in the flesh that was causing him great grief and great pain. Now, he had already, in chapter, I think it's 11, he's gone on to tell us about a lot of thorns in the flesh. I mean, he was whipped like Jesus was whipped, but five times he got what Jesus got, short of crucifixion. Right? Five times he got that. Three times he's beaten with rods. One time he's stoned and left for dead. The fact that he would go on the next chapter and go, yeah, but besides all that, there's this one thorn in the flesh that's really bothering me. It's like, what was that, right? What was this thorn in the flesh? It's certainly something pretty serious. And he begs the Lord to remove it from him. And of course, the Lord says no, and Paul says, therefore, I'll greatly rejoice. I'll rejoice in my weakness, for it's in that I'm strong, that the Lord makes me strong. But it's interesting that this thorn in the flesh, he calls a messenger from Satan to buffet me, to keep him humble, to keep him from, I mean, think about the great power, the great influence that he has had, the great privilege that Paul has had to be the man that brings the gospel. He's changed so many lives. He's given so many people a new hope. People love him. Go read in Acts 19, or is it 20, where he says goodbye to the Ephesian elders. I think it's chapter 20. He says goodbye to the Ephesian elders. He had spent 3 years with them. And now he goes on his last missionary journey, and he comes back to the little city of Miletus, and they come down to meet him before he goes back to Jerusalem. He knows he'll never see them again. And he doesn't know that he's going to die, but he's already been given a warning. Something's going down when you get back to Jerusalem. And whatever he knows he's not going to see these guys again, because he really does want to go to Rome and then from Rome out to Spain so that he can take the gospel to the western frontier of the Roman Empire. And so he knows this is it, and he he speaks to these elders, and they are just beside themselves with grief that they're going to have to say goodbye to Paul. They love this man. This is the influence that he has had on them. So I say this only to give us a context of what a privilege, a costly, but nonetheless a privilege it was to be Paul, and then to hear Paul speak of himself, right? And Paul begins, Paul, right? This is who the letter's from. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith, and the according, that may not be the best translation, but for the faith of God's elect. That is, this is my purpose. That this is what I was called to do, to bring about the faith of God's elect in the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, or what brings about godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested in his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. This little introduction of Paul is woven through with humility. Right, Paul begins by describing himself as a slave. Right, so for all the privilege and all the wondrous thing, when Paul, in this sober-mindedness that he has, introduces himself as a lifelong slave of God. I'm a bondservant. I'm here for the long haul. I'm a bondservant of God. There is something for us to take here, though, again, we are not apostles. There is something in hearing the Apostle Paul speak of himself this way, which at this point we can glean for ourselves, because brothers and sisters, we want to say this of ourselves, that this is who we are. We are bondservants, whatever else we are, and we are many things. We have many roles. We have many roles that by God's providence, he allows us to play within his purposes. God allows me to be a father to my children. I mean, we are told in the scriptures, you are to call no one father, for God alone is father, and yet I am the father of my children. My children do call me father. But I must guard, right? I had somebody ask me about this at the conference in Kenya. They asked about, what was it? Oh, in calling, what pastors were being called reverend, and they said, one gentleman raised his hand and said, what do we think about this? Is it appropriate for us to call pastors reverend, or to be called reverend, right? Is that overstating, right? Because he is the only holy one. He's the only revered. He is the one that's to be revered. And I made this point that, yes, I get the point. And it's, in some sense, it's dangerous for me for you to call me reverend, right? Because now when I hear that, when that's said of me, I need to be careful. I need to not allow myself to, you know, start to think I am the most reverend, you know, the most holy and reverend Bill Spanger. We call the Westminster Fathers, the Westminster Divines, you see, right? I mean, these kinds of things where we throw these titles to ministers, reverend. But I use the example of being called father, right? God alone is father, and yet I don't think anybody would say it's inappropriate for my children to call me father. However, it's important for me as father of my children to remember that I am small f father. Always to remember that he is the father, but he allows in his sovereignty and in his providence, he allows me to share in his fatherhood to my children, who are his children. He grants me this unbelievable privilege to be a father to them in the image of his fatherhood, you see. That's not inappropriate, but it must be stewarded. It must be stewarded, because the minute I start slipping into capital F father for my children, now it's blasphemy. It's okay if you call me reverend, right? That's fine. But this is a title we understand, that I am not the most revered. But I must always remember that in as much and wherever it is that I am in fact a reverend, that I am small r. Only in that I image the reverent, right? I image the revered one true God, right? Pastor, shepherd, whatever the title is. And it's not just me. You have been given, right? You have been given many titles and roles, privileges in God's providence that he has allowed you to share in his work. We've talked about this before in the way that God creates, that when God creates, he manifests a humility that is often overlooked. We do not acknowledge the attribute of God's humility, but it is a wonderful and an amazing attribute and characteristic of God that when he creates, he shares these privileges with us. You be fruitful and multiply and fill my earth. You rule and subdue it, even though I am the ruler and the subduer. And so he has shared many things with you. And whatever then you are, whatever ways you share in his work, and you all do, it's not just pastors and elders, in that you must remember, most of all, you are the bondservant of God. I'm a small f father, but in such I am the bondservant of God. And Paul keeps this sobriety. Paul keeps a sober mind in the light of all the privilege so that even he can say, I even appreciate this messenger of Satan that was given to buffet me, to keep me humble, to remind me you are a slave. You are a servant. Now, slave not in the, again, not to, he's not disparaging his work, of course. You know that. When he says a bondservant or a slave, he's not diminishing what he is, but he's grounding himself and reminding himself that you are a participant in service to this master and to this king. So Paul is a bondservant of God, and then secondly, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostle, though, of course, he is a formal apostle in ways that you and I are not. In some ways, we are small a apostles. We share this with Paul because apostle means sent one. That's what the word means. An apostle is one who is sent on a mission, given a task to do. And Paul is the apostle with a capital A. He serves a particular role as an apostle of Jesus Christ. But again, in an analogous way, we are all apostles. We are all sent as his people out into the world. But notice again, Paul views his ministry to Titus, who he's going to be able to say, isn't this amazing? Talk about father. He calls Titus his son. Right? Titus is my true son. He's a son to me. Right? Paul has had the privilege to disciple Titus, and Titus is a true son in common faith. He has been used by God to father Titus. But again, Paul is reminding himself here and reminding Titus and reminding us that he does all of this on duty. I'm on mission. Because I do this, even in discipling Titus and now through Titus, the church in Crete, I do this as a servant of God, as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am sent. I'm sent on a task. In some sense, Titus is my son. But ultimately, he is the son of God. So this wonderfully humble introduction that Paul gives that reminds us and I think calls us back to understand first off who we are. We are servants in this thing called life and servants within the kingdom, even if we don't necessarily have a formal role within the church in terms of an officer. Nonetheless, we are all bondservants of Christ and we are all sent, and we must all remember this in all that we do. Now, Paul turns to what he was called for. An apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ for, I'd want to lose the according to there in the New King James, for the faith of God's elect. That what Paul sees himself doing is being a minister that goes out and is being used by God to bring out and to bring about the faith of God's people. Through his preaching, the Lord is bringing his people to faith. And Paul acknowledges that here. And what kind of faith is it? He brings about faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth. Again, here's a little insight into what Christian faith is. Right? It's grounded in truth. Go read Paul's sermons. Go read Paul as he goes through the book of Acts, right? The faith that that God is bringing about through the preaching of Paul is a faith that is rooted deeply in truth. Paul argues, presents, struggles with, debates, explains, reasons. Go read his letters to the churches where he views these letters under this thing. This is what he's doing. He's building up and establishing and bringing about the faith of God's people through the acknowledgement, the laying hold of truth. And I think we appreciate this, particularly as Reformed people, that our faith is rooted in truth. We like to study. We like to know. And it's important for us to remember this. Paul says, according to for the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which brings about, okay, not just with what accords with godliness, that is, somehow it's congruent with godliness, but it brings about godliness. So here's a little question to us as we reflect on Paul's calling and the effectiveness of his calling. This is what Paul sees himself doing, and he can look at his churches and say, is this what's happening? Do I see people rooted in faith, a faith that is built upon truth that brings about godliness? That brings about godliness. And again, we've talked about, I think somewhere, if not here then for the first time, but when we talk about saving faith, generally, in Reformed circles, we talk about saving faith as having three elements: knowledge, belief. So I hear the truth of the faith, I believe it. That is, I assent to it, I agree to it. I say yes, okay. That's okay. I agree. That's true. Right. I know what Jehovah's Witnesses teach, but I don't believe it's true. I have knowledge of Jehovah. I have knowledge of Islam, but I don't believe it's true. I don't get past stage one. I don't have a Muslim faith. I must know the facts. I must assent to them, say, yes, I believe that's true. But here's the interesting thing. The Bible doesn't call that faith. And oftentimes, and I know because I deal with Christian kids, I teach high school, and I'm always wanting to push them to remember that we generally think that's what faith is. I know these things. I believe they're true. I have faith. But the Bible in the book of James says, no, even the demons have that. The demons know these things and believe they're true. So as R.C. Sproul says, if you have that, great, you've qualified to be a demon. if you know the facts and you believe they're true, great. You're at the demon level. Good for you. But James drives us to say we need something else, and here Paul gives it to us, right? It's faith. It is belief built on knowledge manifesting itself in godliness. And in theology, we say faith is knowledge to which we have assent, belief, but that works itself out in trust. Knowledge, belief, and trust, the three elements that make up true saving faith. Because trust, and these things are not at odds with one another. It's not like three component, you know, things that just tend to bounce in and hit each other and form, you know, form faith. They're organically related. That what trust is genuine belief. It's not something different. It's like, I have belief, but I don't have trust. Well, if you don't have trust, you don't really have belief. That's the point. Trust is belief living. It's belief acting. Right? It's belief doing its thing. It's belief doing what belief does. And therefore, if I don't have the godliness, if I don't have trust, if I don't make decisions in life on the basis of what I say I believe, then you don't really believe it. That's the whole point in James chapter 2. You say you have faith. I'll show you my faith by my works, right? My works, the godliness will manifest the genuine belief. And Paul is saying that here. And we need then to look at our own lives and to say, has the ministry of the word had its effect in me? Do I have faith rooted deeply in knowledge that is manifesting itself in a life of faith, that's manifesting itself in godliness? Now, Paul adds one last thing to this, and this isn't necessarily an element of faith, but it's something that undergirds faith, that strengthens the whole thing. And he says, for the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which brings about godliness in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. I think the NIV says, all of these things, resting in hope. And Paul sees then that his whole calling is to be used by God to bring about the faith rooted in knowledge, manifesting itself in godliness, undergirded in hope. And we've talked about before the idea that the hope of eternal life is not a wish of eternal life. It's not like, oh, I hope this happens. I hope it happens. Not that. For Paul, hope is a certainty. It's just a certainty of something I don't yet have fully. Paul recognizes we do have it. Jesus in John 3:36 says, if any man believes upon the Son, he has eternal life. Not he will one day have eternal life. He has it. Jesus has died and been raised, and in Christ we are a new creation. We have it now in him. There's a hope that we have, a future hope, a future certainty based on something rock solid. Namely, God, who cannot lie, promised it. It's not a wish. It's a future certainty, a hope that pulls me, that undergirds my faith. And so this must then also be true of us. Now, before I leave this and just quickly reflect, and again, this is not a sermon on elders, so you're not thinking, boy, he's still got to talk about elders, because we're just going to breeze over these qualifications, and I'll encourage you to go back and study them more deeply, perhaps. But again, I want us to think here that even in Paul, how Paul so beautifully and wonderfully weaves together the truths of divine sovereignty and human responsibility, and the privilege in God's providence that he and we have a role to play. You can see God's sovereignty in this, in this little passage, in those three verses, in multiple ways, right? First of all, Paul's a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect. And Paul doesn't go launch into a big doctrine of election here, but he just drops it. Like, for Paul, it's the truth that he lives in. That those who come to faith are, in fact, the ones God has elected, those that God has chosen. And again, I'm not making this a sermon on predestination or on election, but I just want you to see that it's the very fabric out of which Paul works. It undergirds everything he thinks and does in his own ministry. That when Paul talks about the people of God, it is God's people. So that Paul does not see himself as creating faith, Paul sees himself as being used by God to bring about faith in those that God indeed has for himself. Paul, again, is just an instrumental means. Paul is just doing the supping. Paul is out there teaching. But indeed, it is God's elect that he is bringing to fruition. Therefore, there's no room for pride. Now you can begin to understand why Paul, if he keeps this in mind, will always be humble in his ministry. Because the fact that the gospel is taking root all through the Greco-Roman world is not something that Paul can put up on his mantle as a big trophy. Hey, you think it's hard? Look where I've planted churches. Right? If the kingdom of God grows in the stony fields of New York or New England, where I always tell my southern brothers, hey, you got it easy down in the south. Up here, it's tough. But that better not turn itself back on me and say, hey, I'm doing something, because at least I'm in New York trying. If anything grows in New York, or if anything grows in Atlanta, Georgia, it's God's elect who he is bringing unto salvation, and therefore Bill Spanger gets no credit and Paul gets no credit in that sense. And yet we are privileged to play a role. God doesn't need Bill Spanger and he didn't need Paul, but he chose Paul and he chose Bill Spanger and he chose you to play a role within the bringing about of his kingdom. And so Paul weaves this together. This is what I do. I do this for the faith of the elect. It's God's elect. And then he does this again. For the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of truth, which brings about godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. But in due time, or again, I don't know if it's the ESV or the NIV, which says in the proper time, or in his time, manifested his word through the preaching. And this question, this business hit me, I'll be honest, it hit me this morning on my way here, that this business about this came in the proper time or in due time struck me because, and again, it's a reflection on God's sovereignty, and I don't want to open a can of worms here in a sermon, but I probably will, But I had one of my Chinese students ask me, in my apologetics class of all things, they're sitting in, I got a handful of these Chinese students who are not believers. Some of them are, not many of them. But they're in my apologetics class because they have to be. So they're actually learning how to do apologetics while I'm doing apologetics to them, essentially. And one young lady asked me, she said, well, what does this mean for my ancestors in China who did not know and have never heard? She said, my great-grandfather never heard anything about this. And I said, that's a real problem. That's an existential problem, right? That has caused groups like the Mormons to say, well, you can be baptized for them. That's one way we can deal with it, right? You be baptized for them and that'll save them. This is something that makes missionaries squirm because they bring the gospel into a new territory. And everybody says, what about those of us, of our family who died? And by the way, I don't pretend to have answers to this. And I said to her, the Lord is merciful and I trust him because he's the one who loves us this way. This is always my line I'll go to when we have questions about God's justice. I always go back to the fact that remember the God that you are, not she was, but that we might insinuate is unjust in his doings, is the God who sent his son to be executed by his own creature so that he could save these creatures. So when I'm faced with a conundrum, I will defer. And I'll say, I trust you. And I also acknowledge, I don't know how you work all these things out. I will do that. However, what's interesting here in this passage is that Paul acknowledges that even as the gospel comes to Crete, it comes at the proper time. And the proper time is God's time. And it's not for Bill Spanger to sit and go, whoa, hey, wait, this seems improper. My job is just to be faithful. And again, I'm not trying to answer the young lady's question, except to say, look, I have concerns for my own relatives who didn't know Jesus. So I get that, and it's a real existential concern. And I don't minimize it. However, on these issues of the gospel coming in on a mission field, I just have to, Paul is able to say it's in the proper time. It's in the due time. It's in his time. Paul sees his ministry woven together with God's sovereignty. And then finally, with regards to sovereignty, notice it was in his due time. It was manifested through the preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. Again, this is a task that God commanded and committed to Paul to steward according to his eternal purposes. And these two things are not in conflict for Paul in his mind. It is the wonderful work of God's sovereignty that includes in it our responsibility and our participation. And Paul sees that driven together. Now, in as much as that's true for Paul, then it's also true for his church. Christ is the shepherd of his church. Yet, this in no way keeps Paul from saying to Titus, as a matter of first importance, Titus, you need to appoint shepherds. Right? You need to appoint elders. Yes, Christ is the ruler of his church. Christ is building his church. Christ is the shepherd of his church. Christ is the husband of his church. Christ is all these things. He's the head, yet you need to appoint heads. You need to appoint elders. You need to appoint shepherds. Christ is the overseer of his church, but you need to appoint overseers. And it's important. It's not an option. It's a matter of first importance. I mean, he doesn't hesitate here, right? Grace and mercy to you, Titus. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking. Right? The church is there. The gospel is taking root. The church is beginning to form. Christians are multiplying. God is drawing his elect out from the numbers among Crete. But now you need to set things in order. You need to bring structure there. Again, Paul in no way says, oh, don't worry, God will do it. Yet God is doing it. But God, in his sovereign authority over his church, calls us to play a role with him. God will establish and structure his church, and yet we are to structure the church. We are to bring structure to it. And so he says, for this reason, set the structure. Bring things into order. How? By appointing elders in every city as I commanded you. And then you get the list of qualifications, and it can be overwhelming. It can be overwhelming to look at it, and it should. Just like Paul, it should humble us to think about, at least so for me and for Ivars and Mark, to read these things should put us on our knees. Right? To hear, hey, Why are these things important? These things are important because you represent the good shepherd. Why is it important that you be hospitable? Because you represent the hospitable God. Why are you to be disciplined? Because you represent the disciplined and orderly God. Why do you have to be, I mean, all of these things, why do you have to be able to explain the truth? Because you represent the God of truth. Who's qualified for these things? Who is able to do these things? Certainly not I. So I need to be humbled. I need to remember. I need to come like Paul. I need to be reminded that I'm weak and that ultimately he is the good shepherd. And to confess this to him and to trust him. But the point that I want to draw us to is that, again, as a church, this is important for us. Not just that we have elders, and praise God we do. We have good men that you have elected to be elders. But as I read from Ephesians chapter 4, it's important not just we go, okay, at least we've got that taken care of, we've got elders. But for the work of this church, in this case, I would say the setting of things in order is just, it's one window. He's saying, so appoint elders. Appoint elders to represent the elder. Reverend to represent the reverend. Shepherds to represent the shepherd. Overseers to represent, and you see that he mentions elders, which means men who are seasoned in the faith, they're elders. It's the word presbyteroi. That's the word Presbyterian means old. So maybe it says something about us. But the word, the presbyter means old guy, elder, right? And therefore, we are a church that is built upon old guys in the faith. But old in the sense spiritually, they are to be spiritually mature. That's what an elder is supposed to be. It's what the word elder connotes, that they are an elder in the faith. They are seasoned in the faith. But also that they are to be, verse 7, the New King James says bishop, in which Paul just quickly slides from being an elder, appoint elders, and then in verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless. The word bishop there is the word overseer. And all he does in that little switch of terms from elder, wise person in the faith, mature, to overseer, is to say he's to be spiritually mature and he's to be a ruler. Elders are to bring that kind of structure. They have authority. That our session has authority and we're responsible to bring order and structure to the church. And so these are different roles of what it means to be elder. But what I'd like to do, and I close with this, is to push through just the office of elder out to us all and to say, you know, in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says that we are one body, knit together, made of many parts. Each joint supplying what it can for the sake of the whole body. And I just want to use this as an opportunity, as I close, to push you again to reflect upon what your joint is called to supply within this body. Not this is not a rebuke. It's just a charge. For you to reflect again and to pray through again, what was this joint created to supply for the sake of his body? You supply all kinds of other things outside of this body. You do all kinds of things within the world, and they're wonderful. And God is using you as his providential hands and feet in the world, and sometimes as his voice to be salt and light within the world and to proclaim Christ. But what I want to charge you to is, what does it mean to set things in order in this congregation? What has God planted you here to do for the sake of his body? And this is not an abstract point. This is a very concrete point. I encourage you to pray about this and to think through and say, Lord, what have you called me to do? Direct me. Open doors of opportunity for me to serve within this church for the sake of the body, and not just this particular body, but for the body of Christ as a whole, because we are a joint. Right, we are a joint within the larger body of Christ. We are not the body of Christ. We are one joint ourselves. So what has God called you to here? You know, part of what we want to do is we need within this church to increase our diaconate. Gene is our sole deacon, And this is not good for this church. Not because Gene is not a qualified man, he is. But because we need other men. We need other men to come in and to share the burden so that Affirmation Church can have a vibrant diaconate. The word deacon, again, though it's not, this text is on elders. So I don't want to just say, oh, don't worry about the text as I'm going to jump to something. But I want to make the point here to link it to what I'm saying, that the word deacon means servant. And Jesus says of himself in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And the word that he used there for serve is the word diakonos. The Son of Man came not to be deaconed to, but to deacon. And just as we say then that within the church, I am a shepherd, but I'm a small s shepherd under the great shepherd. I'm an overseer, but a small o overseer under the great overseer. So also our diaconate, our small d deacons under the great deacon of Jesus Christ. He is the deacon of the church. He is the servant. So even the role of deacon, elder, or whatever other roles we play, roles in the kitchen, roles in the nursery, roles in the grounds, whether or not we're called to these particular roles, to say what the particular offices even, where can I play a role with the gifts that God has given to me? And I just want to encourage you, and this is true not only for you, but also for us as elders and deacon, to reckon with, are we being faithful to the role that we have as this joint? So I just want to charge you to that, to this end. But to do all of this, reminding us that we are servants of Christ. We are stewards of a gift that he has given to us and a calling that he has commanded of us, to which one day we will have to turn in the receipts, right? I'm going to have to go back to him and say, here's the talent you gave me and here's what I've done with them. That's something we all are going to have to do. And to remember that as we do it, and if you don't feel qualified to something, careful, because none of us are qualified. We're all weak. We're all bondservants. We're all those who do our broken work while God is doing his sovereign electing work. Do not let your lack of qualifications keep you from serving, because it's Christ who's qualified, and his sovereign work is being done through our broken efforts. And I charge you to keep that in the back of your mind as you reflect and pray on these things. All right, let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, one, for sustaining my voice through this sermon. Father, I also thank you for your grace that you have made us all bondservants of yours. And so I pray two things for myself and for this congregation. One, Father, that you would keep us humble, that you would remind us that we are servants of yours. But Father, on the flip side of that, I also pray that you would not allow our humility to keep us from action, that you would not allow our humility to be used for inactivity, to say of ourselves that we are nothing and we are not qualified and therefore we don't work. For Father, indeed, Paul would have said of himself that he's not worthy. He is the chief of all sinners. He's the least of all the saints. And yet, Father, you used him in such a mighty and powerful way. So I pray for myself, and I pray for our elders, and I pray for our deacon, and I pray for the members of this congregation, and I pray for the friends of this congregation, that, Father, you would help us to see that role that you have given to us. Open our eyes to the gifts and the abilities you've given to us, and help us seek opportunities to participate within your sovereign purposes, trusting that you are the one who's building your church, and yet you have privileged us to be part of it. Build this church up. Make us fruitful unto godliness, Father, because of your Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.